Well, it's 25 days to go now until the general election. Campaigning, of course, is well underway, although we're still awaiting the party's manifestos. Well, at least formally, we've had a sneak preview of at least one of them. But the party manifesto, isn't it, is an opportunity for us to hear what the parties think, for them to paint a picture for us of what life could be like in our nation. There's talk of values, and then the policies that will embody them. The manifesto aims, doesn't it, to tap into our hopes and dreams and to show us maybe how those dreams might become a reality, as long as we vote the right way. Well, early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus set out what he was all about. His Sermon on the Mount, as it's come to be known, is, so to speak, Jesus' manifesto. He speaks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, where he is king and he rules. He shows us what this kingdom is like. He tells us its values, what the future holds in the kingdom, and how it is that we can get to enjoy it. In Advent, remember, we started looking at the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and we reached chapter 4. Well, over the next few weeks, as the news is full of the political manifestos of the parties, we are going to work our way through Jesus' manifesto for his kingdom. So please turn to me, to Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 976 in one of the English Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. And we're only going to look to start with at the opening three verses. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So begins the Sermon on the Mount, and we heard there the first of the Beatitudes. In Mark Twain's The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Tom is found desperately trying to learn these Beatitudes. Not because of any spiritual zeal. He was told he had to learn five Bible verses and thought these were the shortest. But there was a day when many would know these verses off by heart, having learned them at school. If John was here, I'm sure he could do the prologue from memory from childhood, and I've no doubt he could do these as well. And still today, the sermon is still familiar, even if maybe now people wouldn't be immediately aware of where that phrase comes from. So what is this Sermon on the Mount? I guess a common perception would be that it's a collection of pithy sayings and timely observations about life. And there is certainly some truth in that. But what's maybe not often appreciated is that it is a sermon. It has a structure that holds together, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. And also with that, it doesn't stand apart and separate from everything else. It was delivered at a particular time and place, and that will shape how we read it. Because after all, as we turn to the Bible, there isn't one book called the Sermon on the Mount. No, it comes as part of Matthew's Gospel. And it doesn't come at the start either. There are four chapters, as we've seen before it. And they prepare the way for Jesus' sermon in a very striking way. Let me remind us, do you remember, after Jesus was born and he had to flee with his family as refugees because of Herod's murderous schemes, do you remember then what the Lord said, why this had happened ultimately? "Because out of Egypt I called my son." That is, Jesus' experience paralleled that of Israel long ago when God brought them out of Egypt. We go into chapter 3 of Matthew and we have Jesus' baptism. That is, he goes, if you like, through the water, just like at the Red Sea. We go into chapter 4 and where do we find Jesus? But in the wilderness, being tempted. Again, like the Israelites after they were out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Do you see what Matthew's doing? He's slowly building a picture of Jesus as the new Israel. Old Israel had repeatedly actually failed to live God's way. But what a wonderful difference that Jesus is at last one who succeeds where all who gone before had failed. And then we find Jesus here in Matthew 5, up the mountain. And again, we remember, do you remember the Israelites brought by God out of Egypt through the sea, through the wilderness to Mount Sinai? There God spoke to them. giving his instructions to his people. And now, sure enough, here on this mountainside in Galilee, we find verse 2, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. And this morning, we are only going to look at the opening line. I think Harry thought there was a misprint there in our order of service. But of course, Jesus would have chosen this opening line very carefully in Matthew as he recorded it. This would be the first impression. This would set the agenda and the tone. As Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, do we want to be blessed? I guess the question answers itself. But what does blessed mean? Blessed here translates the Greek word makarios, the meaning of which scholars are unsure of quite how to convey it in English. But one renowned scholar concludes his discussion like this, which I enjoyed for the reason you will see. Quote, he said, "My favourite translation of makarios is the traditional Welsh rendering of the Beatitudes, Gwyn a Bead. Literally, white is their world. An evocative idiom for those for whom everything is good. Beatitude are descriptions and commendations of the good life." Well, I've yet to see an English translation with "white is their world." A number of them say "happy" in place of "blessed." And makarios does mean happy. Jesus is giving us the way to happiness, as the political manifestos will try to tell us, I'm guessing, this week. They will say that that happiness can be found so long as the right decisions are made on finance and healthcare and education and the opportunities for all. And of course, those things matter. But according to Jesus, there's more to being blessed than those external personal circumstances. I guess we often think of happiness only in terms of relationships with those around us, maybe more widely, the stable society and a safe community, but in particular, our close relationships, maybe with family or friends. Again, those are good things. But we're only now approaching blessedness, the happiness that Jesus is talking about. To understand that, we must consider our most deepest relationship of all. How do we relate to the Creator, our Lord God himself, the one from whom every blessing ultimately flows, who is the giver of all good things? To be blessed in the end is to know his favour, his approval, to know our Maker and to be one of his people. There is no other way to true and lasting blessing. So how then is this blessing to be enjoyed? Well, can it be had? Who is it that is blessed? Well, look again what Jesus says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, poor in spirit, I think, is one of those familiar phrases, but maybe not often understood. Yes, we see there the word poor, but Jesus is not talking about our bank accounts or our assets, although he will say plenty in this sermon about material possessions, as we'll hear. But here, and fundamentally, he's talking about being poor in spirit. That is, in relation to God. Question is, how well off are we when it comes to God? But think again of when it's used financially. Poor is used sometimes, doesn't it, when you're thinking of someone who's maybe a bit stretched at the moment. They're having to cut back. They maybe are struggling to keep up with the Joneses or whoever else. That's not what Jesus means by poor. Jesus is talking about those who, when it comes to God, are destitute. They are bankrupt. If you like, the cupboard is bare. Or if you like, there is no cupboard. They don't even have that. They are out on the street, having nothing. That is to be poor in spirit. When the Glynn family lived in Mile End, just round the corner from us were some friends who lived in one of those houses with the blue plaque there. And this is what the inscription on that plaque read. "Here Dr. Bernardo first lodged on coming to London in 1866. It's well known Thomas John Bernardo saw those social needs around him in the East End and was resolved to act. And by the time he died in 1905, the charity he had founded had opened 96 children's homes caring for over 8,000 children. Who benefited from his efforts? Well, he had a very simple principle. When Dr. Bernardo opened his first home in London, he declared the only condition for eligibility was destitution. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So before God, of ourselves, how do we fare? How do we think that we stand? How are we doing? Does this strike a chord? Do we recognize ourselves as poor in spirit? Oh, not that we've slipped up once or twice, we said that thing we shouldn't have done, those sorts of things, and then say, but no one's perfect. No, are we deeply aware that before God, well, we've blown it, really. We've no excuse. You can think of the news this weekend, isn't there, with the malware infecting all these computers. We realise, if you like, that our operating system has been compromised, fatally, so to speak. That we share in this insurmountable problem ever since the Garden of Eden. We've turned away from God, and his presence and our lives show that. Even our best efforts fall so far short, always marred by our own self-obsession. Are we aware that we are poor in spirit? We have nothing to say on our own defence. We deserve nothing from God but his judgment. Are we poor in spirit? In my role, a number of times I have been asked by those challenging the Christian faith a question along these lines. Isn't Christianity a crutch for those who cannot make it on their own? To which the answer is, yes, it is. We can't even begin to help ourselves. With that, again, as I chat to people, another comment I often get, often from those without any formal Christian commitment, they like to say something like this: well, I don't go to church, but I do live by the Sermon on the Mount. Which I chuckle usually, and I ask, have you actually read it? Were you paying attention? If anyone was seriously trying, sincerely, to put into practice what we were about to read over the next few weeks, I think you would quickly realise the truth of this first statement. This very first line would keep us from claiming that I live by or keep the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit realise, I haven't got a hope. Now, many find Jesus' words here incredibly offensive, because I think that question about the crutch reveals, doesn't it, our underlying attitude. We like to think that we're self-reliant, that we can make it on our own, that we can be good enough, that we can succeed and claim the credit in a very reserved kind of way. But Jesus directly challenges us on this, that on our own, we can't. And it's not just the world out there that finds this offensive. The religious don't like this either. We'll see that in Matthew's gospel all the way through. Do you remember the opposition Jesus faced? Because even our best religious efforts of themselves get us nowhere. We are poor in spirit. Now we might be wondering, well, why does Jesus start like this? I mean, why do we need to be faced with this yet again? Why must I recognise I deserve nothing from God, that I'm unfit for his presence? Because as we sit at the feet of King Jesus, he then says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear what he's saying? Those who are poor in spirit are achingly aware they deserve nothing from God. And yet they have it all. There's no tick list to achieve before we'll be considered. No, the kingdom of heaven is theirs now, today, a present possession. And again, I think this comes as a shock to those who assume Christianity is about our efforts to get into God's good books, as if we do our bit and then the heavenly ticket will come our way. God has never worked like that. Ah, but what about the Ten Commandments, someone might say? Aren't they the ladder to God? Try your hardest, see how far you reach, and maybe God will let you in. Well, no, do you remember what we just talked about briefly about that rescue from Egypt? Do you remember those at Mount Sinai to whom God gave his instructions were the people God had already rescued? He had already brought them to himself. Only then in his kindness did he give them instructions on the best way to live as his people. And in Matthew, do you remember right at the beginning, the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And the poor in spirit knows that's talking about me. I need that rescue from my sins. I can't earn it or work for it. God does it. And then we are the grateful recipients. Now, I know we're all very much looking forward to the British Lions tour to New Zealand this summer. Not least, I think, because Maro Itoje, the powerful Saracens and England forward, will on this occasion be on our side, which is great news. I heard him being interviewed on the radio earlier this week on BBC Radio 5 Live. Listen to what he said about his Christian faith. He said, "I feel as if everything I have, everything I've been given, the position I am in, is as a result of God." Well, that's the attitude that flows, isn't it, from the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing of myself to offer. All I have is from God. And Jesus wants us to know, if that's us, we have far more even than we've really begun to dream of. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, as we hear this, of course, we've got questions. We might say, well, but what about the state I'm in, my sin, the judgment it deserves? Well, those are good questions. And in due course, Jesus will answer them. But he puts his first beatitude, I think, so starkly, so we don't miss the shock of his message. The poor in spirit, the destitute, the bankrupt, the undeserving, before they can do a thing, earn anything, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. They are blessed, approved by God, enjoying forgiveness now, and so certain of this glorious future when all the blessings of Jesus' kingdom will be enjoyed in full. It's quite a start, isn't it, to a manifesto. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together as we close. Our Father, we praise you once again for your overflowing generosity in blessing us, those who do not deserve it. Thank you that because of Jesus and what he has done for us, the kingdom of heaven is ours already. And so we ask that our lives now would reflect a heartfelt and humble gratitude and joy flowing from this kindness we've received. As we go on and sit at the feet of our King Jesus, teach us much about what it is to be members of his kingdom. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.